G'day everyone, my name's Martin, and it's great to see some new people here today that I haven't met before, so I'm glad you're with us, and hopefully you can stick around afterwards. We're having a barbecue lunch today, so love you to join us for that if you're free in the next hour. Also, I attempted to invite everyone here for dinner at my house tomorrow night. Lots of people can't come, so it's going to be quite small. If I haven't invited you, that's because you're part of Focus and already going to Focus, or because I wasn't Facebook friends with you when I sent out invitations and I didn't have a sort of what I was sending on Messenger and stuff like that. So if you didn't get invited, this is now, I am inviting you, so please do just come and tell me, and you know, I'll make sure you get the details. And if you want to come tomorrow night, love to have you. Yeah, we live in Northampton, it's easy. Okay, that's one thing I want to say. Second thing I want to say is the membership thing, right? The reason we haven't made a big deal about that in the past is because it's not really a big deal for this group. Like, everyone is welcome here, no matter who you are, right? And so you might have gone to that membership link and thought, actually, I can't sign off on all of this because I don't agree with everything I'm signing, or I'm not a Christian and saying I've got a whatever. That's okay. That doesn't mean you're not part of this group, right? That's just our formal membership. We haven't made a big deal of it. It's not a big deal. The reason we're doing it now is because UNSA has started grading clubs based on how many members we are, and there's different tiers, like you're a small club or you're a bronze or silver, or and so like, and then you get funded according to where you, which tier you're on, and right. And so now, in order to access the funding that UNSA have for us, according to the size of the club we are, we kind of need to lodge it formally, and so that's why we're doing it. But if for whatever reason you can't sign on formally as a member, that in no way hinders you from participating in anything and everything you want to be part of in this group. So please, you know, do keep coming. All right, I'm going to start with a question for you. We're going to be looking at that Bible passage, John 15. Great if you can see it. But first, I've got a question that I want you to talk about, and that is, just with whoever you're sitting next to, what things do people most want in the world? What things do people most want in the world? All right, well, I don't know what you just discussed among yourselves, but in 2021, McCrindle, which is a research group, they put out a paper called The Future of Education, and in it they spoke to students to ask them a whole bunch of different questions, but one of the things they asked are, what are your hopes and dreams? And the students they were talking to were those, the majority of them were in university or TAFE or year 11 or 12 at school. There are a few that were in year 9 or 10 and so on, but yeah, the majority. So, I mean, really, it's this group here, right? Except for Simon Iverson that I'm looking straight at, who's a chemical engineering lecturer. Hello, Simon. Great to have you here. You know, so it's this group, right? So what are your hopes and dreams? And this is what people came up with. Like, the top five hopes are owning your own home. 72%, that's the top hope. I don't know if you said that. You know, what people want. Full financial freedom and independence. To excel in your career. To travel and see the world and to pursue interests and hobbies. And your fears, not having enough money to live comfortably, being stuck in a job you don't enjoy or find fulfillment in, not reaching your full potential, not finding love, or never being able to own your own home. So you can see there is kind of a correlation between the hopes and the fears. They're dealing with similar kinds of things. But more people think they're going to be able to buy their own home than think they're going to have enough money to live comfortably. I'm not quite sure about that. Anyway, okay. So, but I think if you look at that list, you can probably boil it down to really just a couple of things, two or three things. See, what do people most want? I think two of the things people most want are to be effective and to be happy. To be effective and to be happy. If I were to add a third to that list, I would say it's to be secure, security. But these are things people want, effectiveness and happiness. So firstly, people want to be effective. People want their lives to be productive, to be useful, to make an impact, you know, to do things that matter. And so if you look at that list, people want to excel in their career. And they want to be sort of remunerated for that. They want to have full financial freedom, independence. They want to be paid accordingly. They excel in their career and they're well paid. It's recognised what they're doing. They want to reach their full potential. You know, people want to be effective. But they also want to be happy. They want to enjoy life, to find pleasure in life, to minimise pain, to be comfortable and content and satisfied. And so they want the things that they think will give them happiness. They want to own their own home. They want to have money to live comfortably. They want to have high job satisfaction, not stuck in a boring job. They want to travel and see the world. They want to pursue hobbies. They want to find love. All these different elements of a life that they think this will add up to happiness. We want to be effective and we want to be happy. And there's a great dilemma we all face when it comes to those two pursuits. Now, I asked this question at the Monday Bible talk, what do you think the dilemma is? And no one could read my mind for what the dilemma was, so I won't get you to talk about it. Although one person came up with, I thought, was a really insightful answer that, often we can feel a tension between the two, right? That if we pursue effectiveness, like work hard to excel in our career, then that might come at the expense of our happiness and contentment. Or if we pursue happiness, maybe we won't achieve as much. I thought that's an interesting suggestion. But really, I think there's a bigger dilemma than that, that there might be a tension between those pursuits. The bigger dilemma is, and sorry to bring the tone down and be a bit morbid, but it's death, right? It's death. Because both of those pursuits ultimately are doomed. Death will overthrow both our effectiveness and our happiness. But in the passage before us today, Jesus promises the two things that people most want. He promises us fullness of joy and he promises us lasting fruit. And we're going to look at those two things together. Now, to put some context in this, these are Jesus' last words. He's sharing over a meal with his disciples, his last words before his crucifixion. He's told them he's going away. In chapter 14, the previous chapter, he comforts them that he won't leave them alone, but he'll send them another helper, a comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be with them. But here in chapter 15, John chapter 15, Jesus is telling his disciples what to expect in their lives once he's gone. And in the first half, verses 1 to 17 that we're looking at, he tells them what to expect in terms of life with one another in the community of disciples. And from verse 18, he starts to tell them what to expect in life in the world. Life in the world. So we're looking at just this first section, chapter 15, verses 1 to 17, and it divides neatly into two halves. And you can see how it splits up into two sections, two subsections, because of the language Jesus uses. So there are key words that occur in the first part and not in the second part, and key words that occur in the second part and not in the first part. Here they are. So in verses 1 to 8, Jesus says, speaking about vine, branch, fruit, you can see the number of times those words occur, at least in the Greek text. And in verses 9 to 15, about love, commands, joy, and being friends. And those key words from the second part are not in the first part, key words from the first part, not in the second part. But then at the tail end, or just right at the end of this section, he revisits both. And so it talks about fruit in verse 16 and command of love in verse 17. So that brings this whole section together. Even though it's got these two distinct parts, really, Jesus is talking about one thing, and we're going to see that later on. Okay, so this is what we're doing together. First, we're looking at the verses 1 to 8, the secret of fruitfulness. Then we'll look at verses 9 to 15, the secret of joy. And finally, we'll consider why the two are inseparably united. So first, the secret of fruitfulness. What is the secret to a fruitful life? To a life that's productive, a life that achieves something, a life that is worthwhile, that does something good in the world? The short answer Jesus gives is stay connected to the vine. Stay connected to the vine. Let's have a look at it with me. Verse 1, John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Now, in these verses, Jesus is going to develop this extended metaphor involving a vine, gardener, branches, and fruit. But notice he says here in verse 1, I am the true vine. Because I've got the microphone, I haven't even turned it on, have I? Should I turn it on, or is it okay without it? Fine without it, okay, I'll just take it off then. It's hanging uselessly from my t-shirt. Notice he says, I am the true vine. Right? That's because Jesus is, because this metaphor Jesus is developing here, it isn't a new metaphor. It is an old metaphor, a metaphor, in fact, from the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible. And it comes up a number of times in the Old Testament. So you've got those some references there on your outline, Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Hosea 10, Ezekiel 15, Jeremiah 2. These are five of the places it comes up. And in all of these vine passages in the Old Testament, they all have the same general tenor. So just look at one of them with me. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. And this is God speaking. God says, I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? The general tenor of all these passages is that the vine is Israel. It's God's Old Testament people. The vine is Israel. God has planted the vine. There is every expectation of good fruit on the vine, of life and health and productivity. But instead, the vine has been corrupted and been unfruitful, or has produced bad fruit, and so now has come under judgment. It's being destroyed, it's being ruined, it's being burned. Ezekiel 15, verse 6, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I've given to the fire for fuel, so I've given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem to be burned in fire. So against this backdrop of Israel, of God's vine, which failed, Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the true Israel. I am the true people of God. To these Jewish disciples, and that Jesus' disciples were all Jewish people, Jesus is saying, I've come to replace the nation of Israel. Jesus himself a Jew. Right? But this was a radical thought. He's saying, this is a new beginning. This is a new planting of God. And what matters now is not whether you're Jewish or whether you belong to the physical nation of Israel. What matters is that you belong to Jesus. So let's read on. Let's look at it now in some more context. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So here's the secret of fruitfulness, Jesus says. The secret of fruitfulness is remain in me. Fruitfulness comes from being connected to Jesus. In verse 2, Jesus talks about two different kinds of branches. There are those that bear fruit and those which don't bear fruit. How did Jesus want his disciples to receive these words? Well, I think Jesus is saying to them, you, my disciples, you are fruit-bearing branches. See, there's this play on words in Greek that's kind of hard to reproduce in English. In fact, I don't know if it's possible to reproduce in English. I'll go backwards. Oh, there we go. Here's the play on words, right? So, and it's some of the key verbs in verses 2 and 3. Cuts off is the verb ire. Prunes, which can also mean cleans, in verse 2, is the verb kathire, which is just ire with the preposition cutter stuck in front of it. And then you are already clean, that adjective in verse 3, clean, is the word katharoi, which is a different word to kathire, but it sounds very similar, as you can see, right? So there's this play on words, this word play. And Jesus is saying, you're not the branches that God cuts off Ira, you are Katharoi, you're already clean. You're the branches that the Father prunes. Verse 3, he stepped out of the metaphor into, you know, the language of the actual spiritual life. They're standing with God, their relationship with God. You're already clean. It says, you are the branches that are going to be pruned and fruitful. And there's another difference here because actually Jesus has already said something like verse 3 back in chapter 13. But if you look at chapter 13, verse 10, look at chapter 13, verse 10 with me. 13, verse 10, Jesus says at the end of the verse, you are clean, though not every one of you. You are clean, though not every one of you. Now here in chapter 15, verse 3, he says, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Notice that qualification, not every one of you, Jesus doesn't say that here. Why not? Why did he say it earlier but not say it now? Did anyone want to hazard a guess? Judas has left. When he first said it, Judas is present with them. But Judas departs in chapter 13, verse 30. He's gone out, and now he's speaking to those who've remained, not the one who left and departed. He says, you're clean. So he's saying to the disciples, you're fruit-bearing branches. And to those who remain, Jesus says not only that you're already clean, but he also says that the Father will prune you so that you'll be even more fruitful. Jesus is talking here about the Father's work, God the Father's work of disciplining us, of trimming off dead twigs and dry shoots. And that can be uncomfortable, right? It's painful. Elsewhere in the New Testament says no discipline is pleasant. It's uncomfortable, but the goal is to remove that which is worthless to make us even more fruitful. The gardener's shears may be painful, but they're beneficial, so don't refuse them. And Jesus says here, the gardener, the Father, will prune us. He will make us fruitful so long as we remain in the vine, so long as we remain connected to Jesus. The secret to fruitfulness then is to remain in Jesus, to remain attached as a branch to the vine. And this idea Jesus develops further in verses 5 to 8. First he gives in verse 5 a general principle. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, verse 5 is a general principle. The NIV translation puts it as a conditional statement. If you remain in me, we've got conditional statements in verse 6 and 7 to come. But actually, the statement of verse 5 isn't a conditional statement, if you remain in me. It's a principle statement. Other translations would have something like, the one who remains in me will bear, and I in him will bear much fruit. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit. That's the kind of statement. It's this general principle. And then Jesus develops that general principle, almost an invitation, whoever remains in me will bear much fruit, in terms of the negative case in verse 6, if you do not remain, and the positive case in verses 7 and 8, if you do remain. So let's look at the negative case, verse 6. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now, this is a grim and terrifying outcome. I mean, Jesus states it briefly, this sequence of verbs. But it's terrifying. And there are three stages. The first stage is failing to remain in Jesus. If you do not remain in me, there's the first stage. So here you are now at university. And for many of you, and I'm sure and I hope we have among us some who are here finding out about Jesus, and that's wonderful you're here. We want you to get to know Jesus. But many of you are here because you already know Jesus. You're in the full flush of faith in Jesus. You're enthusiastic. You're zealous. You call yourself a Christian. The critical question for you is, will you remain in Jesus? Will you continue with him? Will you endure? You know, I've mentioned before that I've been working with NCS now for 18 years. And so over those 18 years, I've got the joy, the great joy of seeing many, many students come through and grow in their faith and graduate and continue in faith, you know, trusting in Jesus, living for Jesus, serving him in the world. And I've also had the great sorrow of seeing some that don't continue, some that don't remain. Sadly, not everyone who's part of NCS remains in Jesus. Will you? Well, there's the first step, failing to remain in Jesus. The second step is that it's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. See, apart from Jesus, you're cut off from the source of life, cut off from the vivifying sap of the vine. Apart from Jesus, he says in verse 5, you can do nothing. There's no productivity apart from Jesus. There's no achievement apart from Jesus because there's no life apart from Jesus. My brother-in-law, Andrew, he's a partner with the law firm HWL Ebsworth. And the managing partner, Juan Martinez, died last week of this law firm, age 64. And he'd been at the helm of it for decades, right? And the obituaries are full of his achievements, you know, in the newspapers and online and so on. The obituaries are full of his achievements, how he took what was a tiny little legal practice and transformed it through his dogged hard work, through determination, through takeovers of competitors, through skillful management. He turned it into what one obituary called a mid-market behemoth with 285 partners and an enviable list of government and corporate clients. It's the largest legal partnership in Australia. Its lawyers charge $500 an hour. Some of you are regretting your choice of degree right now. It has clients in Australia and like overseas and, you know, international, multinational. My brother-in-law, he's always, you know, flying off to England or other places for meetings with clients. Now, I have no idea where Juan Martinez stood in relation to Jesus. No idea at all, right? So this isn't particularly a comment about him. But I do know that no matter what the newspaper obituaries say, the true obituary is the one that Jesus writes over us. And the true obituary for anyone who doesn't remain in Jesus is he did nothing. Imagine that. You know, your entire life, all your striving, all your endeavors, all your accomplishments, all your worldly accolades that might be written up in the newspapers. And Jesus says, he did nothing. Now, it raises a question. What is this fruit that the gardener is seeking, which can only be found on the branches of the vine? We'll get to that. But a withered, fruitless future isn't the only outcome for those who don't remain in Jesus, because there's that third step. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. That's the ultimate fate of those who don't remain in Jesus. The unquenchable fire of divine judgment. See, there will be no withered branches littering the ground of paradise. All will be gathered up and consumed. As it says elsewhere in the New Testament, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But if that's the negative case, what about the positive case? Those who do remain. Those who do remain. Look at verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, Jesus has already said that the one who remains in him will bear much fruit. Now he says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. I think he's explaining why it is that those who remain in him will bear much fruit. And it's a promise that's staggering in its scope, isn't it? You know, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. There's something similar down in verse 17. Now, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. How are we to understand these promises? You know, can you, if you ask for a girlfriend, you know, are you going to get a girlfriend? Well, it says here, whatever you wish. You ask for a Lamborghini, you know, Jesus will give you a Lamborghini. Ask for high distinctions, Jesus will give you high distinctions. What do you think? Okay, just take a minute, talk about that with your neighbour. What do you think this means, right? Will Jesus give us a Lamborghini? He's going to give you, okay, right. So talk about that with your neighbour. Okay, I might get you to stop there. So, I don't think this is saying Jesus is going to give you a Lamborghini if you ask for it. Right? In context, it's talking about bearing much fruit. And Jesus has said in verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now he says, if you remain in me, you can do anything. Or rather, it will be done for you. You see, the reason you bear much fruit if you remain in Jesus is because you're connected to the Father, God the Father, who can do anything. And you're asking the Father in Jesus' name. On the basis of Jesus' merit. And if you remain in Jesus, as he says in verse 7, and his words remain in you, the things you wish for, the things you ask for, are precisely the kinds of things that he delights to give. You're not asking for girlfriends and Lamborghinis and high distinctions. I mean, maybe there is a time to ask for those things, I don't know. But like, it's not like, you know, they may be good things, right? But you're asking for the things that the gardener's seeking. You know, they may be good things, but they're not the fruit of the vine. What's the fruit the gardener's seeking? Now, asking the Jesus vine to produce a Lamborghini would be like asking an apple tree to produce a stone. So what is the whatever you wish that will be done for you? It is verse 8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. The whatever you wish is the fruit that you're going to bear. It's the fruit that demonstrates your Jesus disciple, that shows your Jesus disciple. Actually, verse 8 is even stronger than that. It's not just showing yourself to be my disciples. It's that you bear much fruit and be my disciples. It's the fruit that is the indispensable mark of the disciple. The fruit that is native to the vine, that cannot but grow on the vine. It's the fruit it's the lifeblood of Jesus. It's the wellspring of God. It's the sap that flows from the vine into the branches and manifests in the world. It's beautiful and satisfying and sweet. I think you know what the fruit of the vine is, don't you? The fruit that says, this one is my disciple. Do you know what it is? You know what it is. John chapter 13, verse 35, by this everyone will know you're my disciples. If you love one another. You know, that's the fruit. A life of love. This is to the Father's glory, this remaining in Jesus, such that your deepest prayers and wishes are answered and your life is rich in the fruit of love. And Jesus says two more things about the fruitfulness of the one who remains in him, which I've passed over so far. He says in verse 1 that it'll be abundant. Sorry, in verse 5, it'll be abundant. And in verse 8, you'll bear much fruit. And he says in verse 16, it'll be permanent. It's fruit that will last. Don is the guy who started the church I go to. He started in his lounge room in the 1970s. We've just had our 50th anniversary. And he's now 92. He's retired as a pastor. He's retired as an elder of the church. His wife died about 15 years ago of motor neurone disease. And how is Don, the 92-year-old, spending his twilight years? Well, he's full of vigour. He still preaches whenever he gets the opportunity at churches around Newcastle. He does kids' talks and leads prayers at church. He shows hospitality. He goes along to the free student lunches that are at the city campus on Tuesdays. He met some international students there last year. He had them round for dinner, gave them Bibles. He goes to the local bowling club and talks to people about Jesus and makes meals for them. He's filmed a fitness video for retirees. He's writing a musical based on the conversion story of his wife, who's passed. He wrote the hymn for our church's 50th anniversary. I mean, he sings in the church band. I hope I have half his energy at 92. Let's just hope he gets to 92, right? But the fruit is not the amount of activity. It's that everything Don does is an outworking of the love of Christ. Christ loves him, and so he loves people. Any vigorous 92-year-old can be full of activity, but this vigorous 92-year-old is full of fruit. And the true secret of producing fruit is not vigour, which some have and some lack. The secret of producing fruit is remaining connected to the vine. And whatever fruit God works in you, whatever words and deeds of love, won't perish, even though the memory of you fades from the earth, because it is fruit, Jesus says, that will last into eternity. Only remain in Jesus. Well, if that's the secret of fruitfulness, what's the secret of joy? I'm going to have to talk more quickly about this one, which is a shame, but that's all right. I plan to talk more quickly, briefly about this one. But let's get into it. Okay, the secret of joy, the key verse here is verse 11, and this is a staggering, this is an amazing verse. Like, this is one to write on your wall and memorise or something, right? Verse 11. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. See, I find this verse very surprising. The first surprise is that Jesus himself is joyful. He speaks of my joy may be in you. Is that what you think of when you think of God? Do you think of God as joyful? Does that surprise you? It surprises me. I think it's surprising because of my unconscious assumptions about majesty. You know, what should a royal monarch be? No, they should be regal and solemn. You're splendid, yes, but also grave and serious and even aloof or distant. Does King Charles laugh? Did Queen Elizabeth whoop with delight? Yet the divine majesty is full of joy. Now, it's also surprising because of when Jesus makes this declaration. It's on the eve of his crucifixion. Judas had already left to betray him. Jesus has signaled at the end of chapter 14. He says, come now, let us leave. He signaled that the time has come for him to depart too. Ahead lay the garden and the trial and the flogging and the mocking and the nails. Ahead lay suffering, and yet Jesus speaks of joy. Does that surprise you? And yet God, see, God, the Father, the Spirit, even the Son, God, even the suffering Son, is supremely happy. He's supremely happy. He is the God of infinite joy. John Piper, in his book, The Pleasures of God, starts in the first chapter by talking about the good news of the glory of the happy God, which is how he translates 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. And then he says, a great part of God's glory is his happiness. To be infinitely glorious is to be infinitely happy. See, the first surprise in verse 11 is that God is joyful. The second surprise is that the joy of Jesus, the joy of God, might be in us. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. One of the pleasures of watching very young children play, infants, you know, toddlers, is just seeing their sheer delight and wonder at ordinary things. You know, things that have just long past become boring for us. And so my wife recently showed me like some photos she took of our eldest daughter, Hannah, who's now 10. But it was from when she was, I think, about 12 months old. And it's the first time my wife, in her infinite wisdom, decided to introduce her to painting. Right? And there is paint everywhere. Right? It's over the tray. It's over her clothes. It's all over her face. She's been eating it. Right? It's everywhere. Right? But there's also on her face this mighty grin, this look of captivating joy. You know, I struggle with joy. I'm not naturally a joyful person. I'm prone to melancholy. But the happiness of children is infectious. Sam Cox was telling me recently about that TV show Old People's Home for 4-year-olds, you know, where they brought young kids in, you know, 4-year-olds into a retirement home and just saw very rapidly the remarkable improvement in quality of life for the older people to have these chaotic and yet joyful youngsters among them. But Jesus doesn't here promise us the joy of children. He promises us the joy of God. He says that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Your joy may be full. If the joy of the infinitely happy God is in you, how could your joy not be complete? Now, perhaps there are moments in your life you can point to, moments of sheer joy, but they're just a faint echo of the fullness of Christ's joy in us. You know, when I even ponder this, my heart's giddy with the anticipation of it. Not only does Jesus promise us abundant and lasting fruit, he also promises us fullness of joy. So what's the secret of complete joy? Well, it's the secret. It's like the secret of lasting fruit. Look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. So if I loved you, now remain in my love. Remain in me, in the first part, has become remain in my love here, but they're not two realities. They're the same. To remain in Jesus is to remain in his love. There's no other way of remaining in Jesus. What does it look like to remain in Jesus' love? Two things. It means knowing and delighting in Jesus' love for you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And it means following his command to love one another. Verse 10, if you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. See, the secret to joy is the love of God. You might even say the reason God is infinitely happy is because God is love. That's why Jesus can speak of his joy even as he speaks of his suffering, even as he speaks of laying down his life for his friends. The supreme act of love is also the act of supreme joy. For all Jesus dread at the cup of God's wrath that he must drink, he didn't grieve to lay down his life. He delighted to lay down his life for his friends. There is no joy apart from love and no love apart from joy. So there's the secret of joy, pure joy, to abide in the love of Christ, to delight in his love for you and to echo that love as we love one another. There's no joy in living for ourselves. The selfish man is a miserable man. Our world foolishly thinks the secret to joy is travel or hobbies or an interesting job. But the secret to joy is love. And when I say that, I'm not talking about romance and marriage, right? I'm just talking about sharing relationships with God, with one another. Shared relationships where you are oriented toward the other person, outward, oriented outward, away from yourself, in affection, in delight, in self-giving, in service. You can see, can't you, how fruitfulness in the first part of the chapter passage and joy in the second part of the passage belong together. The fruit of love and the joy of love given to us by the God who is love. All that we most want in life to be effective and happy are given to us in the Son. And all this is ours if only we remain in him. And when our lives abound in the fruit of love, and when joy, our joy is full as the love of Christ flows into us and out from us, this, Jesus says, is to the Father's, God the Father's glory. The gloriously happy God is gloriously happy when we, who are loved by Jesus, love one another. That's our life together, now in part, but reaching towards eternal perfection. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us your Son, Jesus, and in him we are filled with abundant and lasting fruit, and we are filled with all of your joy, because you've loved us and you grow us to love one another. And so we pray that you would just draw us deeper and deeper into this reality. And I pray for everyone here in this room today that they will love Jesus and remain in him. In Jesus' name.